We turn this evening to the Holy Scriptures, to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the third chapter, and read the verses 14 to 21. These words will also be the text for the sermon this evening. Ephesians chapter 3, the verses 14 to 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word and also our text for the preaching this evening. Dear congregation of Hamilton, prayer is a great privilege to turn to the Lord, to have his ear, and to lay your needs before him is a great privilege. But prayer, let's be honest, can also be a struggle. What do you pray for? How should you pray? And would the Lord really hear us? Well, let us go into the school of prayer as we listen to one of Paul's prayers and see how he prays and what he prays for and why, as he tells us, I bow my knees. We'll see three things. First of all, the activity he engages in. Secondly, the entreaty he makes. And thirdly, the expectancy he has. I bow my knees. First of all, the activity he engages in. Secondly, the entreaty he makes. And thirdly, the expectancy he has. In our text, we find Paul in prayer. He's in a Roman prison for his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confined to a prison cell. He can't travel. He can't visit the churches. He can't evangelize. He can't preach. He's limited in what he can do. But he can pray. And that's the activity Paul engages in. A child of God may be kept from doing much, but he can't be kept from prayer, if it's right. Lloyd-Jones said, even if they stitch our lips together, we can still pray in our spirit. And do we? Do we pray for ourselves? And do we pray for others? But now, why does he pray? Verse 14. And you may want to have your Bible open as we cover these verses of Ephesians 3, verse 14 to the end. Why does he pray? Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees. For this reason, I bow my knees. What explains his praying? Why is he praying? Well, everything he has been setting forth in this letter to the Ephesians, God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he saves sinners and sanctifies his people and redeems them and renews people like you and me. That's why God's grace, whereby he saves and sanctifies, God's grace, whereby he redeems and renews, that's why he's praying. Can I put it simply? He's praying because of God's promises. He's praying because of God's word. He's praying because what God has said. And I wonder if that's what brings us to pray too. Is that what sets us praying? Not just our needs. Yes, that too, no doubt. But also listening to God's word, dwelling on his word, meditating on his plan and purpose to save. You see, listening to the word of God and prayer to God belong together. They go together. And maybe we struggle with prayer, and maybe one of the reasons why we struggle with prayer to God is because we're not giving ourselves to the word of God. We're not listening to him. If it's right, you see, we turn to God in prayer after we listen to God in his word and listening to his promises. His word, his promises gives us reason for prayer. For this cause, Paul says, I bow my knees. Yes, I bow my knees. The Bible speaks of different postures for prayer. It speaks of prayer with hands outstretched, prayers of looking up to heaven, prayers of standing before the Lord. I know the heart is more important than the posture in prayer. The heart in prayer is more important than the posture in prayer. But are there not times when you bow before the Lord in great earnestness? And that's what praying on your knees is meant to convey, this earnestness, as well as humility and reverence and lowliness before the Lord. It's how the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He fell down. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. And in a situation there was only one possible posture of prayer, don't you think? And are there not times like this when we feel ourselves small before the Lord and humble ourselves before the Lord and bow our knees before the Lord and not slumped over in indifference, but bowing in reverence and in hope? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I bow my knees unto the Father. He's praying to the Father. That's how the Lord Jesus had taught his disciples to pray in Luke 11. When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And Paul is coming as a child to the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he is the father of everyone who believes in Jesus. The whole family can call him Father, Paul says, knowing his love and knowing his care and trusting in his grace. And I wonder, is that how you come to him? In childlike dependence, worked by his Holy Spirit, whereby you pray sometimes in great distress maybe, Father. Or is he still a stranger to you? Are you still outside of the family of God because you've never trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ? But if you trust in Christ, you can come to God as Father. And here you have a secret to prayer already. The secret to true prayer is having God as your Father, having a relationship with God as your Father. whereby you approach him in love and you approach him in trust that he will, as the wise father, deal with you lovingly and kindly and wisely, for he's a good father and he has good gifts and blessings to give. First of all, the activity he engages in. Secondly, the entreaty he makes. What does he pray for? Paul doesn't pray that he would get out of prison. He's not praying that the Ephesian Christians would be healthy and wealthy, that they'll live trouble-free lives. No, he's praying for their spiritual life and their spiritual growth, and that's his great burden. And that should be our great burden for ourselves and for others, and for the church family, that the Lord would give spiritual life and spiritual growth. And there are at least three things he prays for, three particular things he prays for. First of all, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit. Verse 16 and 17a, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What's he praying about? He's praying about the inner man. He's praying about the heart, deep inside of us, boys and girls, at the core of our being, where the believer has a new nature, the life of God in the soul. He's praying for the inner man. Paul uses this expression more often, for instance, in Romans 7, verse 22, when he says, I delight after the law of God in the innerward man. There's something in Paul that delights in the law of God. It didn't used to be like that before his conversion, but now it does. There's this inward delight. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. As you get older, your body doesn't work the way it used to. Some of you are very aware of this. The frailty that you feel in your outward body, there's pain, there's arthritis maybe. But there's the inner being too. And Paul prays for the inner being. He doesn't pray for our outward problems so much. He doesn't pray for our difficulties in life, the challenges with our health. Of course, we can pray about these things too. And take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it all to the Lord in prayer. But especially the inner being matters. What about your soul, friends? What about your heart? That matters most of all. If it's right in the heart, it will be right anywhere and everywhere. And if it's not right in the heart, it can't be right anywhere in our life. I mean, if you have an infection, you go to the doctor. A good doctor doesn't just deal with the outward infection. He wants to get to the root of the problem. He wants to know what is the underlying issue here. What's the underlying problem, so that he can treat that with the result that the infection will go away. You see, the inner man needs care. The soul needs care. And Paul says, this is what I'm praying for your inner man, that it would be strengthened. Strengthened. And Paul uses a word here that's used to describe John the Baptist in Luke 1, verse 80. John the Baptist growing and becoming strong. And Luke uses it again the next chapter, describing the Lord Jesus, Luke 2, verse 40. The Lord Jesus growing and becoming strong in spirit. It's a word for growing. It's a word for maturing. It's a word for increasing in strength. And that's what we need, to be strengthened with might in the inner man. There where we can be so weak, there where we can struggle so much, there where Satan assaults and attacks in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he assaults your faith, dear believer, and he assaults your love, and he pulls you down, and he trips you up. And maybe you're struggling. with a particular sin, maybe tempted to selfishness or lust or anger or idolatry there in your heart, and maybe you struggle with doubt, and the people of God want to be a people who walk with God and love God and love each other, and that's why we need to be strengthened with might in the inner man. How? By the Spirit. By the Spirit strengthening us, by the Spirit maturing us, by the Spirit growing us, by the Spirit taking the riches of Christ and applying it to us and teaching us dependence through faith, with the result that Christ dwells in our heart. Verse 17. And somebody says, but if you're a believer, does he not dwell in your heart already? Charles Hodge says the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. I think he's right. And that's why the prayer that he may dwell in your heart, it's a strong word. It's a word for living at home. It's not a word about staying at the cottage. No, it's about a permanent dwelling place. He's praying that you would know Christ residing permanently in your soul, not just lodging temporarily, but permanently. Lloyd-Jones says that he would settle down and be at home. Paul says, that's what I'm praying for. That by the Holy Spirit you would know Christ in you. That by the Holy Spirit you would know Christ in you, assuring you, transforming you, settling you, so that you may have a close walk with him. And that you would know communion with him, ongoing fellowship with him. And that you would know he is with you in this crisis. He's with you in this circumstance. He's with you in this difficulty. That's what Paul prays. Christ dwelling in your heart. Hudson Taylor, his daily prayer was, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Make thyself to me a living, bright reality. Don't we need to seek this? And outwardly, we might be fine. And we might look just fine, but inwardly we may be weak. Inwardly we may be empty. Inwardly we may be cold. Inwardly we may be sick. Inwardly we may be discouraged. And you know it, and God knows it, dear child of God, and you need grace deep down there, the grace of the Spirit to heal you, the grace of the Spirit to revive you, to strengthen you deep inside of you and to grow you. For this cause I bow my knees, that he would strengthen you with might by the Spirit. Second thing that Paul prays is that we might know the love of Christ, that we might know the love of Christ. Verse 17b to 19, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Praise that we might know the love of Christ. Love is the chief grace. The great commandments have to do with love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. How sad it is when we miss this. How sad this is when love wanes in our soul, when love wanes for the Lord, when love wanes for each other. After all, Jesus says, they shall know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another. How little love we sometimes can have for each other. I mean, we can be polite, and we can be kind, and we can be gentle, but do we love? Do we love as Christ loved his church? Now, this challenges us and rebukes us. Also, when we are to love our enemies and to show kindness to those who treat us badly and to pray for them. You see why we need to pray for more love? So that we might be rooted in love and grounded in love. Yes, rooted. It's a picture of a mighty tree, of a flourishing vine, and you might see large bunches of grapes hanging from the vine. There's this fruitfulness that has become because the roots of the vine or the tree have sunk themselves into rich soil and draws out the nutrients to enable it to bear fruit. Paul says that's how it is for a Christian. He's planted in love. He's rooted in love. And I wonder if that's true for you. Has the truth of the gospel, has the truth of the word of God had this effect, not just filling your head with cold facts, but your heart with love for God? Do you love the Lord? By grace, do you love one another? And do you love your enemies? If you want to grow as a Christian, I pray for love, to be rooted in love and grounded in love. Paul uses that verb too, verse 17b. The picture changes from a tree to a house and the foundation on which the house is built. I mean, rooted in love makes the Christian fruitful. Grounded in love makes the Christian stable. The foundations are poured with great care, especially when a building is going to be constructed high. If there are earthquakes or violent storms, then foundations need to take that into account. Now, what is it that keeps the Christian stable? What is it that keeps the Christian steady? Even when there are storms in our lives and when we don't understand God's ways in our lives and God's providence in our lives, love gives stability. Love gives steadiness in such times. The love of God. So that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The believer wants to comprehend something of the love of Christ. Don't you want that? Do we think on it, his love? Do we reflect on it? Do we seek to grasp something of it? Meditate on it in light of the scriptures that tell us of his love? Yes, because it's wide. The breadth of his love, it's broad. It includes all kinds of sinners. It includes Jews and Gentiles. It includes people from different nationalities and different cultures and different languages and different people groups, from all different types of people. Not just the rich, also the poor. Not just brilliant-minded, but simple-minded. Not just the introvert, but also the extrovert, the young and the old. There's this breadth to it, and that has something to say about evangelism, doesn't it? Why would we restrict the gospel to just some people and not tell it to others when his love is wide? It's broad. There's a breadth to it, and it's long. It's long, Paul says. The Lord can say it in the words of Jeremiah 3, chapter 3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. But everything has a beginning, Pastor. Oh, but God's love has no beginning. It's from everlasting. When he said in the beginning, let there be light, then he already loved you, dear believer. And when we fail, and when we falter, and when we fall, that love doesn't stop. That love has no beginning, and that love has no end. I love that story of George Matheson, a young man studying for the ministry in the 1800s, who became blind when he was 20 years old. He was engaged to be married, but his fiancée could not bear the thought of being married to a blind man. and she broke off the engagement. And then his sister came to live with him and care for him. But then, yes, 20 years later, his sister was married. And the marriage of his sister brought a fresh reminder of his own heartbreak, and reflecting on his experiences of heartbreak here and heartbreak there, and also thinking on the love of Christ, he composed that hymn, "O love that will not let me go." His love of Christ will never be broken off. It's long. It's wide, it's long, it's deep. It's deep. How deep did he not come? From heaven he came to earth to seek his bride. He came deep to suffer the hell that his people deserve. He made himself, as Philippians 2 says, of no reputation. Became obedient to the death of the cross. His love took him so low that he was spat upon and scourged and nailed to the cross and forsaken of his own Father. How low he stooped to save. His love is wide. His love is long. His love is deep, and his love is high. How high does his love not take his needy people? He forgives us. He adopts us. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He wants us in heaven, dear people of God, conformed to the image of his Son. Can you fathom this? Can you grasp this? Don't you want this to be rooted and grounded in love, wanting to comprehend something of its breadth and height and depth and length, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, Paul goes on to say. No, it doesn't bypass knowledge. If you want to know more of his love, then read the book that sets forth his love. It doesn't bypass knowledge, but it surpasses knowledge. Paul means that in your inner being, you taste something of it, you feel something of it, you experience something of it very personally in your soul. And Paul prays that for God's people, you know, that they might know the love of Christ. One of the problems we have is that we don't know how much we are loved by others. It seems we don't know how much we're loved by others, except when we pass through a time of crisis, maybe. Then all of a sudden we realize people love us and how much they love us. But it's the same for the Christian. One of our problems, dear believer, is that we don't know how much Christ loves us, his needy people. We have trials and we have difficulties and we get worried and we become anxious and we feel sorry for ourselves and we pity ourselves. Why? Because, dear struggling soul, we don't know how much he loves us. Don't you want to know this for yourself, something of his love? Young people, don't be content with knowing a few things with your head. Oh, be thankful for the things that you know with your head, but don't be content with it, because you need to know more than just head knowledge. You need to have a heart knowledge of his love. And here is something to pray for if you miss these things, or if it has been some time, dear child of God, and your heart has become cold, maybe, or it's become hard. Let's do what Paul does and bow our knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray with a broken heart, and pray together that we would know his love and taste it for ourselves, and pray for, yes, the grace that he gives. And then thirdly, he prays not only to be strengthened with might in the inner man, and he prays not only to know the love of Christ, but thirdly, to be filled with the fullness of God. I don't know if I really can understand this. The last words of verse 19, what does he mean? What does Paul mean? It doesn't mean that God imparts to us divinity and that we somehow become God, omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, but he is referring to God giving certain communicable attributes to us, like knowledge and wisdom and compassion, truthfulness, holiness, kindness, love, mercy, patience, the fruit of the Spirit. And he prays that these things might fill us, give us peace and fill our hearts and give us this in greater measure. Maybe I can use this illustration for the benefit of the children. It's a poor illustration, but I hope you'll grasp something of it. Let me use the illustration of a balloon. You fill it up with air. When you blow into it, it has nothing but air in it. But you can blow a balloon up more. You can fill the balloon up with more air. And now, again, maybe that's not the best illustration, but boys and girls, if you've come to know and trust the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit's grace, then you've come to know him in your life. You want to serve him. And you want to know more of him as a teenager. And you want to grow in knowing him. And you want to be filled with more of his grace. And you want what Robert Murray McShane said, to be as holy as it is possible to be on this side of eternity. I think that's something of what Paul means here, to be filled with more of his grace, so that your cup runs over with fellowship and love. And so that there are times in your Christian life, do you know that? Times like that when you say, Lord, that's enough. The grace is overflowing. Oh, but those are but short moments, aren't they, so often? Here is something to seek for. By being in his word and using the means and praying for this and praying for him, as the psalmist of Psalm 42, yeah, he really captures it. Doesn't just want forgiveness, and he doesn't just want a pardon, and he doesn't want the benefits of being a child of God. I thirst for God, he says. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so my soul pants for thee. Yes, and then heeding his impulses to pray and to commune. Lord, fill me. Make me know more of this. And maybe you feel tonight like I do, that I hardly know this. I feel so empty sometimes. Maybe you feel that too. Maybe sometimes you feel so confused. Maybe you feel sometimes so exhausted. But Paul doesn't say, well, that's no problem because I can just fill myself. No, I come empty to him, to be filled by him. I come poor to receive from him. From his fullness have we received grace for grace, John 1:18. Yes, and I receive it all as a beggar from the person of Christ. And I wonder if that's where you go with your emptiness, if that's where you go with your confusion, to be filled at the fountain of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why would he do this? Why would he do this for someone like you? Or why would he do it for someone like me? Well, that's the third point, the expectancy that he has. The expectancy he has. Yes, Paul is asking for grand things. He's made large petitions here. Grand things he's praying for. And we might be inclined to say, but Paul, you're not being very realistic here. Paul, you don't know the times in which we live. This can't be fulfilled in us. We should maybe amend some of Paul's petitions. We should make them a little bit more realistic. But no, Paul, he prays these things, having high thoughts of God. What can God do for us? verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Paul says God is powerful and he is able. There is this exceeding greatness of his power. He has said that in chapter 1, verse 19. And you see that in the creation of the world, making the sun and the moon and the stars, not just the stars that we sometimes see on a clear night, but the galaxy of the Milky Way and the hundreds of thousands of other galaxies in our cosmos. And in Genesis 1, it seems like just a little afterthought. He also made the stars. In one moment, flung them into space. With power. And he parted the Red Sea. He made the people of Israel to walk through the Red Sea on the dry ground. He has power. And he threw down the walls of Jericho. He has power. And he caused the infant Jesus to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. But all proof and evidence of the power of God. But when Paul here gives proof of the power of God, he doesn't point to creation. And he doesn't point to the parting of the Red Sea, and he doesn't point to the conception of Jesus, and he doesn't point to the resurrection of Jesus. He points to the recreation of his people by his power that worketh in us. Not creation power, but recreation power. He doesn't point to the power at work in creation, but the power at work in the Christian. You want to know how powerful God is? Paul says, as it were, look into the mirror, dear believer. The Christian is a living evidence of God's power. The struggling soul, the true believer with all his weakness and struggles, but it's a work of grace that has been begun by God. Is evidence of God's power, the power that worketh in us, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul is reaching for words here to set forth the power of God. He is able to do what we ask. Do you think about that when you pray? He is able to do what we ask. We come to God. We ask him things, right, boys and girls? Big things, little things. He's able to do what we ask. And he's able to do what we think. He reads our very thoughts. He reads our very desires. Sometimes we don't even put our prayers into words. We don't need to sometimes. Sometimes we can't put our prayers into words. We don't always know what to ask for. We have a sense of our need, but we find it difficult to put it into words. But God is able to do what we ask and what we think. And he is able to do all that we ask or think. He's able to do everything that we ask or think. And he's able to do above all that we ask or think. He's able to do more than we ask or think. Able to do things that we didn't even imagine. And he's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can do abundantly more than we ask or think. There is this generosity to God. He gives generously. He gives plentifully. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's as if Paul underlines it, puts it in capital letters, highlights it, puts it in bold. He is able, exceeding able, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't know about you, but when I read those words, I become ashamed of my prayers. Sometimes we pray so little. We ask for so little. Sometimes we come to God as a poor man, coming to a generous man who's a billionaire, and the poor man asks for a penny. And John Newton said, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring." What are you asking God for? What are you asking God for yourself? What are you asking God for others? What are you asking God for your church family? For our community? For our world? How sad if we don't have because we don't ask. James 4, verse 2. That's true of the unconverted. And what reason you, my dear unconverted friend, have to bow your knees, to ask for the Holy Spirit, for His grace and love in your soul. And maybe you just need to ask for a drop of it. But what do we ask for? Yes, sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. We struggle with this sometimes, like Sarah, who found it hard to believe that God would give her a child at her old age, or Mary, who found it hard to believe that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit. But that's what God says. Nothing is impossible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And can't we all maybe tell stories about this? Parents who've lost a child in a terrible accident, and God gave them peace. A couple who never received a child, but God gave them grace to submit to God's strange providence but perfect will for their life. You see, God doesn't always do everything we ask or think. He can, but He doesn't always. And if the way is hard, and if His providence is mysterious, and if we are struggling, He can nonetheless fill us with peace and grace for Christ's sake, who was strengthened by the Spirit, who manifested His wide and long and deep and high love, and who was filled with the fullness of God and submitted to His Father's will in love and peace, that He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And He can give more strength of the Spirit and more love of Christ and more of the fullness of God, so that God would be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. Amen.